I would like to say how much I've appreciated these beautiful flowers. I've got a very struggling little garden in Adelaide and it's been the driest summer on record. And to see these roses almost makes me envious. And the gladioli, I grew one. And to see that profusion, it's really done me good. And I've also appreciated the music so much. Thank you, pianists and vibraphonists and all of you. It's really done my heart good. You know, music is one of the best arguments against evolution that there is. If a thing isn't useful, it's supposed to disappear. So where did music come from? God gave us music because it's part of his heavenly place and it's a gift from him, so we thank him. And that theme chorus, I wonder if we really will praise the Lord when our husband gets out of work or our child gets sick or disasters and crises crash in on us. If you do, that is the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:25, therefore let us offer to him the sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice has to cost you something. So remember to sing the chorus when you go home, but also to put it right into practice. Families in stress. I've got 6 grandchildren now, and they can cause you a pretty good lot of stress. For the family that we had, for the wedding that we had in our family, my daughter, who is the mother of 3 of them, was making most beautiful icing flowers for the wedding cake. My daughter, who was getting married, had baked the cake. I was putting the coat on it and the little piping around the edge. And my youngest daughter was making these beautiful rock roses and jasmine buds and freesias and little pink ribbons to go in between. And she'd never done it before. She was having some advice from the icing teacher at TAFE. And she was doing a most exquisite job. And her little 4-year-old was sitting at the table with her, playing with a little bit of icing and helping and seeing what lovely flowers she was making for Auntie Judy's cake. So there they were all doing this together, and then the beautiful flowers were put on the table to dry and to be shown to the icing teacher next day. And my daughter went to bed and everyone went to bed, and in the morning when she came out, she looked at the table and there were only bare wires there. And she said in a loud voice, "Oh no!" And she heard a scuffle in the bedroom. And a certain little 4-year-old was under the blankets at the bottom of the bed, thinking she couldn't be seen. And my daughter went in and she said, "What happened to my flowers?" There was no answer. She said, "Mum, I nearly killed her." She said, "I was so angry." She said, "I was laughing and crying and I didn't know what I was doing, and she was crying and howling and I was hitting her." And she said, "Mum, I just didn't know how to control myself. I was so angry." And then in the end, the little child said, "Mummy, I licked one and then I couldn't stop." I have to be careful where I tell that story and where she tells that story, because people look at this little girl and say, "Oh, you're the little girl who ate the flowers." However, another lot got made and the cake looked absolutely delightful. But you do get stresses that really blow you apart. My daughter was so angry, and not having the Lord in her life, she has been on the edge of doing damage to her own children, and she knows what it feels like, and so do I. Having 3 so close, twins and then another one 15 months later, when they all cry and they all demand together, it gets you right on the edge. Stress means tension and pressure and strain. And the demands that children put on us and other family members put on us, babies demanding day and night to be fed, and teenagers putting stress on their parents in every conceivable way about money and their manners and their clothes and their hairdos and their music and their lateness and their untidiness and their noise. The stresses just mount up and up, and then marital partners develop tensions between them, and elderly parents can cause stresses and strains too. When my children were quite, you know, getting towards their teenage years and my husband was in the middle of his manic depressive problems, my elderly parents left the CYC at Ulverston and came to Adelaide to be cared for. because they were old and frail and ill. So in the middle of a busy life with pre-teenagers and a sick husband, I also had elderly parents, and families can be in tremendous stresses, and the woman in the middle can be pulled apart by those stresses. Dr. Selly, on the other hand, a world expert on stress, says people thrive on stress. It makes life interesting. And then he says when people need a break from their own stress, they turn on the TV and watch some really dramatic stress and strain and live through it with them, and it kind of relieves their own stress. And he says the adrenaline in your system when you're watching that drama on TV is just as high as if you were in that murder scene yourself, and it can get very addictive. Stress is like a violin string. Too much tension and it snaps. Too little tension and there's no music. Think about that. You need some, but not too much. One thing I think we'd all agree on is that loneliness is worse than being in a family. I've got a young career friend who's in her early 40s, who's a school teacher. She says, I fit nowhere. If I try to be friends with a married woman, her husband gets left out. If I try to be friends with the husband, the wife objects. If I try to be friends with a girl, people call me a lesbian. If I try to be friends with a young man, people say I'm chasing him. I fit nowhere. She's very lonely. And I've got another friend called Olive, who's a widow, has had a busy life, and now she lives alone in a little unit, and she said, there's nobody to share anything with. I'm plain lonely. That's a stress in itself. Stress is like bicarbonate of soda. It doesn't do anything till you add hot water and then it fizzes. Stressors are really neutral. It's your reaction to them that's the hot water, and that is our feelings. Now, can we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10 for our reading? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Notice we are in Christ. In Christ. God has raised it up and seated us in him, with him, in Christ. And that's a place. You were in the world. You were in darkness. You were in sin. You were in condemnation. You were put in the dock and God had to condemn you, and the devil condemned you. But Christ stood out and he said, I died for her, I have paid for her sins. If she will accept that for me, from me, she may go free. And you made the choice and you said, I accept you, Lord, I accept your death for mine. And God said, the prisoner is free. So you stepped out of that place of sin and death, and out of the place of condemnation, the dock, into Christ, the place of peace, release, life, love, everything you need. You're in a new place. And it says seated. It's past tense. Seated. You're no longer struggling out there. You're seated. Absolutely put there. For all time and all eternity. Never, never to come into the dock of condemnation again. You're robed in his sparkling righteousness. You're walking in his peace. You are a very privileged person. Seated. And then it says God has a plan for this person who is in Christ. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, and the Greek word is poema, which means poem. God made a poem about you before the foundation of the world. And he wrote in that poem all his plan, and it's the most beautiful poem. You are his workmanship. He created this poem of your life, and your job is to find out how to work through his poem, his beautiful creation. And it says here, created in Christ Jesus, that place, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Maybe he put us in a hard place. Maybe the poem includes some dark valleys. Maybe there's something that's very prickly in his poem, but it's his workmanship, and if a poem or an ode hasn't got some sad parts, it's not a true poem. We need the rain as well as the sunshine. And so God's poem is what he wants to show to the world and to the heavenly beings and in all eternity to show the incomparable riches of his grace in Christ in your poem. Now, isn't that something to be glad about and thrilled about? Well then, why is there so much stress in this life? Why do families get in so much stress? I think the very first thing is that Satan doesn't like any of that and he attacks. In fact, there is a rising tide of satanic attack that is very open in Australia today. When I was in Perth, I was told by my hostess that up to 1,000 witches gather in King's Park every Saturday night to pray against Christian marriages and everything that is Christian. And Christian churches and marriages are falling apart in Perth at a terrible rate. I came home to Adelaide and asked around and I found there is a coven at Morphett Vale and there's a coven in Mount Barker. I went to Melbourne and asked the same. I went to Tasmania and asked the same. I believe there's one here somewhere at Nambour or even closer. Wherever you go in Australia, you find that the witches and demonic forces are rising openly and praying openly and even talking about being born again as Satanists and openly attacking Christian marriages. Do you wonder you're in stress? The family is God's idea and Satan has attacked it right from Eden. We need to resist him by prayer. How would you go getting together 1,000 Christians to pray every Saturday night? We're asleep. Could you start with 2 sometime in the week or 3? Could you start to talk about this in your KYB group or in your little Bible study at home or whatever you do? Could you start prayer for Christian marriages? Because we are given the power to attack and resist, and we're told resist Satan and he will flee from you. But we don't really take that seriously. Secondly, I think the media attacks. It's a subtle erosion of all the values we hold, moral and spiritual, and it's an acceptance of no values at all. Doesn't matter. There is no God, so everything's relative, so there's no right and there's no wrong. And that's what they operate on. 1 John 2 verse 16 says, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. And verse 15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. There's a real strong attack on the family on TV. And in our Adelaide Festival, I'm sure you've seen on the news those strangely coloured people who walked around almost naked, and there was such an outcry that they were arrested. Now, the minister is apologising profusely and there is a bill going through Parliament to allow nudity in the central Adelaide district for artistic purposes. Where does that begin and end? That's an attack on our Christian values. And then I think culture attacks too, with single pregnancies. My daughter was nursing at Salisbury near Elizabeth and there were girls 12, 13 and 14 coming in that hospital having babies. And she said, why are you girls doing this? You could have contraceptives if you must have sex. Why are you choosing to have babies so young? And the girl said, but it's a status symbol in our school to have a baby before you're 15, and if you're a virgin at 16, you're out. Do we understand the pressures on our kids? Do we really? With the drugs and the drink and the gay parades and the alternative things they're taught about sexual practices? I was horrified at the handout our university students were given. And the sport first and the materialism. You must have Reeboks. You can't have anything cheap. All that sort of thing is a culture attack. And then there's an attack within the family, and I think the primary cause of that is blocked goals. Now, Joan is a mother, and she's so tired. She wants to sleep, but her baby screams so often, and she feels so angry, and she's got a blocked goal. She needs rest, she wants rest, and she can't rest because the baby's screaming. A blocked goal. Vicky's a teenager, and she wants to be independent. She has got her own car. She wants her own way and her own friends. She doesn't want anybody telling her what time she comes home or where she goes to, and so she defies her parents. And in the end, her parents get so angry they put a curfew on her, and then there are rude words and accusations and ugly scenes and anger. That teenager's goal is blocked. And the parents' goal for a good, productive teenage years for their daughter is blocked too. Blocked goals and anger. Trevor is a husband who wanted a family and got married, but they had three children quite quickly, and the money was very short, and after a while he could not take the responsibility, and his goal for a happy life was blocked, so he walked out. Then there are personal weaknesses that block our goals. We want to do a certain thing, we want to go a certain place and we can't. Illness blocks our goals. Unfaithfulness of a marital partner can block our goals. Violence and incest in the home are terribly destructive forces within the home. I'm still dealing with a young lady called Jeanette who has been a victim of incest for years in her home. Fortunately, now I can say she's come through after lots of counselling, not with me but with an expert, but she's come through with prayer to a point where she says, "Now I'm healed." She said, "I don't know why I had to go through all that long process to get healed." And I said to her, "Jeanette, if you hadn't gone through that process of reliving it again and going through it and expressing it all again, would you have come to healing?" "No," she said, "I wouldn't. It was like a deep abscess. It had to be lanced and I had to get to the bottom of it before I was healed." It's a long, slow, terrible, stressful process. And then there's AIDS. I was staying in my sister-in-law's place over in Gippsland recently, and she said to me, "Just be careful, the young man staying in the other bedroom is HIV positive." Now, we have all these wonderful, good ideas, don't we? But when someone's staying in the other room HIV positive, all of a sudden you become very careful. I went into the bathroom and picked up my washer, and I hadn't used it since the night before, and it was warm and wet. You become very careful. So there are all sorts of stresses. She said to me, lots of people criticise this young man. Lots of people point the finger. I want to be a person who encourages him to trust God. What a wonderful attitude. So it could be your goal or your child's goal or your husband's goal or your parents or whoever. But sometimes, many times a day, a goal is blocked and anger blows up, and anger can blow our family clean apart. And it's very hard to see the way out of it. So I want to talk about anger for a few minutes. The Bible says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Well, that sounds great, but if you're in the middle of a separation and a divorce, do you think you'll get over it by night time? I don't. So how do we do it? When you're angry, you get resentful. Straight away, resentment burns up. And if you hang on to that, that turns into bitterness, which grows even stronger. And that will be multiplied by self-pity, and you'll be saying, "Poor little me." And by night time, you'll be very, very depressed. That's Tim LaHaye's depression equation. Anger plus resentment plus bitterness plus self-pity equals depression. And it's a very true one. So what is the Christian way out of that? Well, I've discovered that the only thing to do with my anger, as far as I see in Scripture, anger, the emotion, which is caused by rejection and so on, is an emotion, and it's what you do with it that becomes a sin, because the Scripture says, "Be angry, but do not sin." And it says, "Put away wrath and malice," and so on. So I turn straight to God and say, "Oh God, I'm so angry." Admit it. Open it up. Show Him. Tell Him. If you can't tell anybody else, you can tell God, and He understands you are angry. The Lord Jesus was angry, very angry. I'm sure His disciples were terrified of Him when He was really righteously angry. So I turned to God, and then he says to me, my grace is sufficient for you. You are in me, in Christ. Now, what is the temper of Christ? Well, he was righteously angry, but most of the time he was very gentle, controlled, patient, not irritable. Just all we read in 1 Corinthians 13, kind and so on, not rude, not keeping a record of wrongs. I've learned that you step out of your anger and into his temper. You step out, you can literally do it on the floor if you want to. Say, Lord, I'm so angry, your grace is sufficient. I step out of me and into you. You said I'm in you. I leave it behind. I'm not going to have it. I leave it behind and I step into you. And I find that's the best way to control my terrible anger. And I have got a terrible anger sometimes. You get angry at circumstances and all sorts of things, don't you? And so it seems to me that this is a choice. You can choose to go down the line into depression, especially for self-pity. People who are depressed can't see that they've been sorry for themselves. But if you'll work back from depression, you'll find the self-pity's there, and then the resentment's there, and then the bitterness, and then the anger. So open it all up to God, because his grace is, not will be, might be, could be, is sufficient for you and me. You are in Christ. You are already past all condemnation. You are in Christ on victory ground. So step out of your anger and into his peace. Do it literally if you must. I have a friend who had a terrible temper. She got away with temper tantrums all her life, and she very nearly lost her husband over it till she learned this secret, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. So to help us in this, to help us in our stresses, there are three C's. I call it my triple strength adhesive. I've got some of that araldite where you put two together and you mix it and it never comes apart, and neither does anything you mend with it. This is a triple strength adhesive, and I find when I put this together things don't come apart. And the first one is commitment. Commitment. The family is God's idea and he began it, and in Genesis 2 verse 23 we read, the man said of Eve, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the word cleave is adhere, like araldite. Adhere, cleave. It's important because it's repeated three times in Scripture. In Matthew 19, 5 and 6 and Ephesians 5, 30 and 31, where it adds, for we are members of Christ's body. So we are to be committed to our marriages, committed by a vow to God, leaving our parents and cleaving with commitment until death. Now this is really one place where the marriage, the family is under terrible attack. Divorce is so easy. People get married for like, not love, I think. If I don't like him next week, I can get rid of him and have another. And if I don't like him, I can get rid of him and have another. And there's absolutely no commitment, no intention of staying together. Commitment is a needed cement in a marriage. Malachi 2:14-16 says, the Lord is acting as witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? So it's under that threat from Satan and from the media and from culture, and we are under attack. So we will need strong commitment. Commitment is God's standard, but it's also God's example. He gives us a wonderful example of his commitment to us without qualification. Isaiah 49 verse 15 says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Yes, she may forget, yet I will never forget you. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if you read that in the Amplified, it says, I will never. No, never. No, never. Under any circumstances, whatever. Leave you or let go your hand. Aren't we safe in the hand of the Lord? And that's his commitment to us. And so he says, be committed. So So God shows the way. What would we do if his love was limited by our behaviour? Triple strength adhesive then includes caring. In love, our Lord Jesus shows the way here. He said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. How did he love us? He showed Martha and Mary the way to love. He came into their home and they were having dinner and Martha was very busy, and it says in the one translation, I think, that she was the jittery kind. She was very cumbered with much serving. But Mary sat down at his feet and listened to his word. And the Lord Jesus said, this is the way. Listen to me. This is the way of caring. Listen to me first and then help each other. Do it together. Listen first. And then another time he came into their home at their brother's funeral when they thought that he was never coming. 4 days late he was, and the brother already decaying in his grave. Now Jesus knew what he was going to do. But he didn't come into that home and say, oh, mop up, cheer up, stop crying, I'm going to fix it. He came in with empathy. He sat down with them and said, now, tell me. And they said, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Oh, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And they cried, and he cried with them. Empathy. He showed us the way to care. Empathy. Not sympathy. Sympathy's a bit softening. It says, oh, you poor thing, I don't know how you stand it. That's softening. Empathy, feeling with, is strengthening. And I had an experience of that when my parents came over to stay with me. It wasn't very long before my mother got ill. She lasted 7 months and then she died very painfully of congestive heart failure. My father reacted so badly to the grief that he was put into Glenside Hospital with dementia. My husband at that time was put in with his fifth very serious nervous breakdown in the same hospital. My children were in their young teenage years and getting very rebellious, and I had to have a hysterectomy. And I was drowning in stress. And I went to a good friend of mine who had a good deal of sense, and I said, I can't take it. I simply can't take all this. Now, if he'd said, you poor thing, I don't know how you stand it, I would have gone under. But he said, yes, you can, with God's help. What a wise friend. Yes, you can, with God's help. And he strengthened me to stand up. And my father recovered, and my husband recovered, and my three children grew up, and I recovered, and here we all are today. So part of the poem was a bit dark, but in that stress I learned that caring means strengthening. Secondly, his kind of love covers sin. 1 Peter 4 verse 8, above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Our love must be willing to let the past lie. If there's been a time when we asked each other for forgiveness and we put a relationship right, throw away the record of wrongs. It's got to be left alone and not thrown up at people. Then thirdly, his kind of love expects hard work. His love isn't soft, it expects hard work. In John 21 and 15 to 19, we read about Peter. Three times the Lord said to Peter, do you love me? And each time Peter said, yes, I do, you know I love you. And each time the Lord gave him work and more work. First he said, feed my sheep. Then he said, tend my sheep, which is even harder because that means 24 hours a day. And then he said, feed my lambs, which is harder still because the lambs die at a greater rate. So more and more and more work. So if you love him, you work. And he told Peter to go and do it for love. And Peter went and did it for love. He'd given him a wonderful example just a few hours before by washing his feet. That was loving, wasn't it? Hard work. People in your home need care too. As you change your teenager's bed or pick up his filthy socks or iron his shirt, you are being like Jesus was to Peter. You are doing something for love. And as you do it, could you pray for some particular aspect of that person? Could you pray and care and do the hard work as though you were doing it to the Lord Jesus himself? It makes all the difference. Then, fourthly, his kind of love is not soft because Hebrews 12 verse 6 says, the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son he accepts. Sometimes we have to love our family enough to confront them with what's going wrong and not avoid them, but it has to be done in loving ways. And we must love our children enough to say, I love you too much to let you do that. It's not easy to confront people. It's not easy to confront family members. I was grizzling away to my sister, who now can't speak when she still could speak, and I said to her, you know, I feel bad. I'm going out talking to all these ladies. I've got two Christian daughters. One was then married to a Christian young man, but I've got one who turned right away from all we taught her and married a non-Christian, and she just wipes all our values. How can I, when I'm such a failure, go and talk to people about how to bring up their families or anything? She looked me in the eye and she said, if you had three nice Christian daughters, all married to three nice Christian husbands, you'd be so smug, you'd be unbearable. She confronted me in love and it did me good. I thought, well, you know, it's really where I hurt that I might identify with where you hurt, and it might be that very thing that can be a link between us. I haven't got it all together. I'm just learning along with you. She wasn't soft, and she helped me. Our Lord wasn't soft. When his disciples did things wrong, he confronted them. And sometimes we need to say it in a loving and kind and wise way to help another. And then Christ's kind of love makes allowances and adjustments. In 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, we read, love is patient and love is kind and not jealous and not boastful. And we have to really try to understand what makes that family member act the way he or she does. My husband had a dominating mother, five dominating other older sisters. He was number 10 in a family of 13. And I didn't realise that the things I was doing were reminding him so strongly of his dominating mother and five older sisters until it all blew up in my face. And the anger was incredible, because that anger he had suppressed so long all came and hit me, because all those memories had built up. And until I understood what was behind it, I couldn't cope, I couldn't take it. So you need to understand what that family member has been through. If you get something unexplained like this, start asking relevant questions. Tell me about when you were being brought up. What sort of things did your mother say or do, or what sort of things did your brothers and sisters? Try to get some background and understand where that person's coming from. It may be your mother-in-law. It may be any member of your family. If you can understand where it's coming from, you can cope a lot better. And make those allowances and adjustments by being patient and kind and not jealous and not arrogant and not rude. And then Christ's kind of love forgives. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. I'd been going along very nicely in my church and thinking this is lovely, and really serving the Lord with all my heart, and thinking that everybody else thought I was doing all right, until one day there was a knock on my door and a lady came into my kitchen and attacked me so strongly on six counts that I just about went to pieces. I wasn't aware of any of them. I didn't know the basis behind this whole thing. This only happened 2 months ago, and I was shattered. I had no idea I was treading on anybody's corns or doing anything wrong, and she attacked me like this. I rang an elder and said, is her mind all right? And he said, actually, no, it's not. I said, what are we going to do about this? Because these things are not true. He said, well, there'll have to be an interview with an elder with the two of you. So the elder came and talked to me and my husband and explained the six things and said, no, we'll have to meet with her and her husband. Can you come on such and such a day? So I went on such a day. And when we'd worked it through, not one of those things I had done intentionally, and not one of those things would she believe me on. When we got to the end of the interview, the elder said, now you both need to apologise and forgive. So I said, I am incredibly sorry for the pain you've gone through. I didn't intend any of those things, but I understand it's caused you endless pain. For 20 years she'd held this against me. So I apologised and asked her forgiveness, and she said, I forgive you, and then was silent. I said, I think maybe you need to ask my forgiveness too, because you have held that against me for 20 years without saying a word. So she said, oh, all right, will you forgive me? And I said, yes, I will forgive you. Easy words. I went home thinking about it. You know, the middle of the night's an awful time. And you think of all the things you could have said to justify yourself and so on. But I had said, I forgive you. And then I said, Lord, I can't. She's ruined my reputation by talking behind my back. She said things that aren't true. How can I forgive her? She wasn't even sorry. And I told the Lord about it. And he said to me, you are to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I said, well, I can't, but here I am. So please, Lord, take me. I step out of my unforgiveness and into your forgiveness. Please forgive through me. That's all I can do. And he did. The elder said to me, you know, it'd be a nice thing if you showed your forgiveness by having them round to dinner. I said, oh, yes, all right. So-and-so, would you come and have dinner with me? The wife looked at the husband with a face that just dropped open, and the husband said, that'd be nice. Yes, that'd be nice. So 2 weeks ago, we had them to dinner. Saturday night, I prayed, Lord, keep forgiving through me, keep forgiving. Please make this dinner go smoothly. I don't know, would you want to be sitting there eating, feeling any resentment? Take it all away, Lord. Just give me love and help it to go smoothly. And that's exactly what he did. We had such a pleasant dinner. We had other people there. I thought if I import a few happy people, we'll get by. And we had a very happy meal. And as they went out the door, the husband said, thanks. That was good. I think he's going through a very bad time, because I think it's not only me she's imagining things about. So I think that Christ's love, Christ's kind of forgiveness, we can't do. We haven't got. But we can step out of our unforgiveness and into his. Then triple strength cement includes communication. First of all, with God himself, and I think we learned a lot about communication, or had a lot about communication in our last message, but I want to home in on communication with God himself, because so often things go wrong in the family because our communication with God is neglected. The baby wakes up, it has to be fed, and you start the day and you haven't spent even a moment saying, good morning, Lord, please take over in me today. And it's all constant go, go, go. We haven't worshipped him. We haven't listened to his voice. We haven't talked to him about everything we're going to do that day. And so we're not obeying what he says. So it's communication with God, which is the most important thing in this triple strength adhesive. Then all things after that come from your communication with God. If you're right with God, you'll have strength, you'll have patience, you'll have love, and you'll have forgiveness, and so on and so on, because you're in Christ and there's no blockage between. Then we need to communicate our faith and our security to others, because others are helped by seeing our faith at work. Our dear organist is called Harold Eaton, and his wife Ruth recently had to go through a big bypass operation. She'd had, 2 weeks before, her carotid artery cleared of cholesterol, and that was a life-threatening operation. Now she had to have her heart stopped and have a bypass done. He said, every time my wife has had to go to hospital or go away, she leaves me a little note on my pillow. So the night she went away for the operation, she left me a little note which said, we are both safe in the hollow of his hand. That so touched him that he went to visit her after she'd got through the anaesthetic, and they composed three beautiful verses, and he, who is a musician, set them to music. This is the poem they composed. Held in the hollow of his hand, held in the hollow of his hand, resting in the knowledge of our Heavenly Father's care, we are held in the hollow of his hand. The chorus, do not let your hearts be troubled, do not be afraid, you are held in the hollow of his hand. Under the shadow of his wings, under the shadow of his wings, what a blessed comfort in the storms of life to know we are under the shadow of his wings. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. You are under the shadow of his wing. The third verse, safe in his everlasting arms. Safe in his everlasting arms. Trusting in his keeping power now and eternally, we are safe in his everlasting arms. So, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. You are safe in his everlasting arms. As he sang that, the day his wife came back to church with a choke in his throat and tears on his face, I said that was such a help to me, and I didn't realise at that stage it was their own composition. I said, could I have a copy of those beautiful words? I have to go to Sydney and talk on the fatherhood of God, and that is so perfect. But it's so perfect to hear because his faith strengthened me. Maybe those words touch a chord in you, that you are safe in the hollow of his hand, in the shadow of his wings, and in his everlasting arms. So pass on your blessings to others who may be helped. And then we're to communicate together as parents if we're marital partners. It's easy to undermine each other's authority in the home, to criticise, to have a row in front of the children or something. Parents need to unite, especially when their children are small, so that when their children come to teenage years, it's a united front that the children are kicking against and all the values hold. And then we need to communicate as whole families with each member, being remembered in prayer and prayed for and with if possible. But have you got a prayer list listing every single member of your extended family? Have you? Every cousin, every auntie, every uncle, every wayward one, every prodigal son and daughter? And do you pray for them regularly? Friday's my day because it begins with F. F for family, F for Friday. And so I've got them all listed for Fridays and pray for them by name that day. So we can face the future with confidence when we look up to Jesus. Let's all say our memory verse once more.
Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:1-2.
And you'll remember it's got to be unfeigned faith, not pretended, real and unfeigned. We have to make love our aim as we live wisely, take those opportunities that seldom come again and seize them, value support and enlarge our own lives. We have to make love our aim as we communicate with God together and build up our family, handle the conflicts wisely and gently and promptly, depending on the Lord to love through us. And we have to make love our aim as we resist Satan's attacks on our family and choose to be committed and caring and communicating family members. 1 John 4:7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." You haven't got it and I haven't, but we know the source. I've got time to read to you a beautiful thing that's 2,000 years old. Aristides, an Athenian philosopher in the year 130, who was not yet a Christian, wrote, "Now the Christians, O King, know and believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth, from whom they receive those commandments which they have engraved upon their minds, and which they keep in the hope and expectation of the world to come, so that on this account they do not commit adultery nor fornication, they do not bear false witness, they do not covet what is not theirs, they honour father and mother, their wives are as pure as virgins and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful wedlock and impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. But as for their servants or handmaids or their children, they persuade them to become Christians for the love they have towards them. And when they become so, they call them brethren without distinction. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah every morning and at all hours. On account of the goodnesses of God toward them, they praise and laud him, and over their drink they render him thanks. And if any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and give thanks to God, and they follow his body as if he were moving from one place to another. And when a child is born to any of them, they praise God. And if again it chanced to die in its infancy, they praise God mightily, as for one who has passed through the world without sins. May God give us grace to have families like that.